I should give Tommy a hand. He's injured himself, and he's still up here leading worship, even if he has to do it from a chair. So we're grateful for Tommy. Let's go ahead and open to Romans chapter 5, verse 1 through 11. Once again, we're going to be camped out here for a little while. This is our third week already looking at this section on the blessed assurance of our justification. These are the things that we can know that are ours, things that we can know that are ours because we've been declared righteous in Jesus Christ. Now, I mentioned in previous weeks that the promises we find here are directed at Christians, at believers in Jesus Christ. And that's true. And we're going to touch on that a little bit more as we get there, as we get into it. But for now, if you're in Romans chapter 5, verse 1 through 11. Go ahead and stand with me for the reading of God's word, and let's hear what God has to say to us once more. By the time we get done with this text, you'll probably have it committed to memory, so that's a good thing. Hear God's word, beginning in verse 1 of Romans 5. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we exult in hope of the glory of God. And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. For while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Amen. And thus ends this reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. May he write its eternal truths on all our hearts. You can be seated. Now again, this is a passage that is primarily directed at Christians, in fact, exclusively directed at Christians, at believers in Jesus Christ. The passage begins in verse 1, therefore, having been justified by faith. There's your tip-off of who the audience is. It's talking to those who have been justified by faith, to Christians. Now, if you're here this morning and you've not yet trusted in Jesus Christ for salvation, then you need to understand that the entirety of the Bible, if you were to read it from Genesis to Revelation, really only makes two promises to you. We hear all the time about the promises of God, and you can go even buy books that are full of the promises of God at the local Christian bookstore, Mardell, or whatever the case may be. But if you're an unbeliever, if you are apart from Jesus Christ, the Bible makes you two promises. The first one is that because of your sin, you're under the wrath of God, and you have only judgment to look forward to in the future. This is where I would welcome all of the guests this morning. Just glad you're here with us, and believe me, it gets better, so stick with us. I don't say that to be mean-spirited or judgmental. I say it out of love. That was as true of me as it is of you. It's as true of every Christian as it is of you. You're in the really terrible position of having made an enemy of God. He created you for his own glory, but instead you've rebelled against him. Now, you might think of yourself as a pretty good person, and by comparison to other people, you may even be a pretty good person. But heaven's standard of goodness isn't the worst of men. It's God himself. And God isn't just good as we think of good. He's perfect. The word the Bible uses is holy. He said, don't put anything else before him, but you've put all kinds of things before him. The Bible calls that idolatry. He said, don't lie, and you've lied hundreds, probably thousands of times. He said, don't take his name in vain, and you've done it anyway. The Bible calls that blasphemy. He said, don't even look at someone who isn't your spouse with lust in your heart, and you've done that. And Jesus said, that's adultery of the heart. He said, don't steal, and you've done that, no matter how small. And so everyone who's honest would have to admit having done all of those things and more in their lifetime, which means that even if you see yourself as a good person, you at the same time freely admit that you're lying, thieving, blaspheming, adulterous, a murderer at heart. Doesn't sound very good when you put it that way, does it? And if you stand before God in judgment on the basis of how well you've kept his commands, you're doomed. We're all doomed, no matter how good we may think of ourselves by comparison to the worst of men. Ask people how good they are, and they'll say, well, I think I'm pretty good. I've never murdered anybody. I've never raped anybody. Like, that's the bar for goodness. Like, anything above that is good, and anything below that is bad. And so that's the problem. We're not being compared with the worst of men. We're being compared with the best of them. And that's the first promise the Bible makes to those who aren't believers in Jesus. Future, certain doom. That's the entirety of Romans chapter 1, chapter 2, and most of chapter 3. It's the reason I bring it up right here, because it's basically a summation of where we've been so far. The entirety of the first three chapters of this book are devoted to making sure you know there are no exceptions. There are no loopholes. That every single person apart from Christ on this planet is doomed in their sin. But then the Bible makes a second promise to the unbeliever. This is the second of only two promises, and that promise is this, that salvation is found in Jesus, and that it's freely available to you. You will not and you cannot achieve the righteous perfection that God requires for you to be reconciled to him. Now, let's assume for the sake of illustration or for the sake of argument that you could, that from this point forward, you could be morally perfect. You can't, but let's assume that you could. It still wouldn't do a single thing to resolve the problem of the sin you've already committed. It's already there. If you stood trial before a judge for murder, and in your defense you said, well, Your Honor, yeah, I murdered that guy. But let me tell you, I've done a lot of really good things in my life, too. The judge doesn't care about that. He's not going to help your case because you're not being judged for the good that you've done. You're being judged for the crime of murder. And even if you were otherwise the kind of upstanding citizen we all hope to have as neighbors, the kind of people that serve on, well, I don't know if we hope to have the kind of people that serve on HOA board. Sorry, Gus, but I mean, the reality of the fact is that, you know, even if you had a really upstanding person, you know, that was your character for the rest of your life. The fact is that the crime you committed demands justice. And that's the bad news. But the good news, the gospel, is that God sent his only son, Jesus, to solve both of your problems. He earned the perfect righteousness you couldn't earn by living a perfect, sinless, righteous, morally perfect life. And then he died the death that you deserved in your place, satisfying the justice of God against your sin. If I get a ticket, you can go pay my ticket for me. And the judge says it's done. It's taken off. It's complete. Your debt has been paid. And the Bible calls the combination of these two things. Jesus has earned righteousness and his imputation of your sin onto him. The Bible calls that justification. Because of what Jesus did, you can be justified, which means that you can be declared righteous before God. And the best part is, it's a gift received by faith. Your sin gets credited to Jesus, his righteousness gets credited to you, and all that it requires of you is for you to turn from your sin in repentance and to receive that gift of justification by trusting in him. That's Romans chapter 3, verse 21 to 26. You can't be righteous, so Jesus was righteous for you. You can't do anything to escape the just punishment for your sin, so Jesus took it for you. The only thing you contribute to your salvation is the sin that makes it necessary. And if you'll turn from your rebellion to God and put all your eggs in the basket of Jesus' work on your behalf, you can go from being an enemy of God to being a very child of God. Just like that. The moment you place your faith in Jesus, the Bible says you are justified before God, that you are declared righteous. You're a Christian, and from there, the promises multiply like rabbits. That's where all the books come from. That's where all the little publications that you can find come from. Again, chapter 1, chapter 5, verse 1 begins, having been justified. So once you've crossed that line, then You can know, verse 1, that you have peace with God. It's the first of six things this passage assures us we have as believers in Jesus Christ. Not just a feeling of peace, but real, objective, judicial peace. We were enemies of God, but Jesus has become our peace treaty. Christians are no longer under the wrath of God. In fact, this section of the letter wraps up. It starts here in chapter 5, verse 1, runs all the way through verse 8, and it wraps up in Romans 8, 1 by telling us that there is no condemnation remaining for those who are in Christ Jesus. There's none left. Jesus took it all at the cross, which means that as a Christian, we don't live in a constant state of karma or deservedness before God, as though when we're particularly well behaved, we enjoy God's favor and blessing. But when we blow it or when we trip up and commit sin, God's angry with us and we lose our blessing and favor. No, for the Christian, having been justified by faith in Jesus, we now stand in grace. We have a standing in grace. As sinners, we were justified by grace through faith, and as the justified, we are kept by grace through faith. We have direct access to come before God in the blessing and favor of Jesus, and we can't lose that when we blow it or stumble because we didn't get it on the basis of our merit in the first place. It's not something that we earned. It's not something that we merited. For us to lose our standing in grace, Jesus would have to blow it or stumble. And let me tell you something, that's not going to happen. Our standing in grace is fully founded, anchored in Jesus. Our grace is in Him, and He will never blow it, and He will never stumble. He is our assurance, which means that our moments of weakness are all the more reason to run toward God instead of away from Him. As He promises in 1 John 1:9, among other places, if we confess our sins to Him, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Hebrews 4:16 encourages us as justified believers to draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And so that is the second blessed assurance we have as believers. Not only that we have peace with God, but that we have a standing in grace in Jesus Christ rather than in merit or in deservedness. And that standing is invincible. So long as we're in Christ, so long as we trust Jesus Christ, our standing is invincible. God loves us because He is good, not because or when we are. And because His goodness never wavers, neither does His love and favor toward us. But now we want to look at the third blessed assurance believers have, according to this passage, and that's found in the last part of verse 2, and it extends all the way down through the first part of verse 5. It'll come as no surprise, we're not going to make it through all of that today. So this is part 3 of our study of Romans chapter 5, verse 1 through 11, but this is part 1 of part 3. So just follow with me. Here is the third blessing we have, the third blessed assurance we have, according to this text. We have not just peace, not just a standing in grace, we have a hope of glory. Now, there's a lot to discuss here, but let me just begin by reminding you of something I told you last week, which is that this is the part of our blessed assurance that has to do with our future. There's a sense in which all three of these first three promises that we see here begin in the past and extend through the present into the future. But if I can say it this way, each of them applies particularly to a tense. I know that's kind of a funny way of saying that. But past, present, future, emphasis. Having been justified, we were given peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, past tense. And we have it. We still have it. And that peace extends into the present and future, of course. So that Paul can say we have it present tense, but it was declared in the past, at the moment of justification by faith. Having been justified, we now stand in grace. And again, there's a sense, of course, that we have stood in grace since the moment of our justification, and that we will continue to stand in grace until the rest of eternity and into the future. But there's a particular present tense force to that blessed assurance. You're standing in grace right now, because of your justification. And our hope of glory, even though it began in the past and has already begun being experienced in the present, is particularly forward-looking. It's looking toward the future. These are the past, present, and future aspects of what it means to be justified, what it means to be a Christian. And it's this emphasis on the future that's the whole reason Paul refers to this as our hope of glory rather than saying it for some other way. So that's the first thing we need to talk about here to understand what Paul's actually saying and what he's actually teaching us. We need to talk about that word hope. And the reason we need to spend a few moments clarifying the idea of hope is because the Bible doesn't use it the way you use it. The Bible doesn't use it the way we speak of hope. In fact, the Bible uses the word hope to mean something very close to the exact opposite of what we mean when we say hope in everyday speech. Imagine, if you would, that someone said to you, hey, cheer up, things are going to get better. Maybe there's some horrible thing going on in your life or some horrible thing going on in the world, as hard as that is to imagine. And somebody says to you, hey, cheer up, things will get better. And you respond, yeah, well, I sure hope so. Right? Or maybe you say, oh, well, we'll just hope for the best. Or even on a lighter tone, suppose someone were to say something like, man, I hope I get to take that dream vacation someday. Right? In each case, when we use that word hope, ironically, saying that we hope for something seems to communicate that we don't, in fact, have much hope for it. Doesn't it? That we have no real confidence that it'll ever actually happen. Hope is like soap bubbles. It's wishful thinking. At best, it's really nothing more than a way to say what we want to happen, whether there's any reason to expect it or not. And at worst, it's actually a way to express doubt. When somebody says, things will get better, and you say, yeah, well, I sure hope so, or we'll have to hope for the best, aren't those just ways of essentially saying that the situation, whatever it is, seems really kind of hopeless? When the Bible uses the word hope, it's typically translating a Greek word that means something a lot more like confident expectation, or even certainty. As an example that makes this clear, Hebrews chapter 6, verse 19 says, listen to these words, this hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil. Likewise, you have in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 1, a verse many of you know by heart, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Now, given the way we use the word hope, you don't use words like anchor and sure and steadfast about a mere desire in which you have very little confidence. Words like assurance or conviction, those kinds of words seem really exaggerated when attached to a word that basically means wishful thinking. The way we use it in popular speech, hope would be a really weak anchor for the soul, wouldn't it? In fact, it would set us up for all forms of disappointment. But words like knowledge or certainty, those are the kinds of words we think of as communicating much more concrete, much more stable and reliable ideas that are much more akin to what the Bible means when it uses this word hope. And so then that begs the obvious question, which is this, why not just use one of those words? Why not just say certainty, or why not just say knowledge, or why not at least translate it that way? Well, the only reason the biblical authors use a different word than the ones we would typically translate as knowledge or certainty or something like that is because they're talking about something that we don't fully possess yet, although we will. They use a special word to emphasize the future sense of the confidence that we have. And the reason the English translators use the particular word hope to translate the word the Greek writers use there is because it's less clunky than saying something like, and we exult in the certainty of the knowledge of the glory we're confident will be ours in the future. Hope is much shorter, right? It's a much better word that keeps it concise, and it's the best we've got. It's the closest sort of analog we have to the idea. But what this means is that this hope of glory isn't just something we long for. It's not just something that we desire with our fingers crossed for the future. It's far more than that. Having been justified by faith, Paul said, it's a blessed assurance for your future. Our hope is a certainty. Our hope is a confidence. It's a conviction that this is coming. We have here on the front end of this section of this letter, a blessed assurance of the future glory for all who have been justified by faith. And then just to remind you, if we were to jump forward to the end of the section in Romans 8 again, then we see that this is one of two bookends for this entire section. In this verse here, in verse 2, we have our hope of glory. And then if you were to turn to verse 8 real quick, in fact, do that. Go to chapter 8. And let me show you in verse 30. This is a verse that, again, many of you know by heart. We have repeated it multiple times as we've studied this section. And here's what it says. It says, those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also, what's the word? Glorified. So you have a hope of glory at the beginning of the section. You have the promise of glory at the end of the section. To be justified now is to be glorified in the future. That's the message here. Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through Jesus Christ. We stand in grace and we have an assurance of future glory. So that's the first thing I want you to understand. This is an assurance. This isn't wishful thinking. It's not hopeful in the way that we use the word hopeful. We have a certainty of future glory. And so then we got to ask the question, well, what does that even mean? What is this glory we hear so much about? Well, let's talk about the word itself first. It's a word that it comes up all over your Bible, and yet it's one that many Christians aren't very clear on. If you were to ask the average Christian, what does it mean to speak about God's glory? Well, then you'd get kind of some waffling around and some wishy-washy kind of stuff. And so let's clear it up again a bit. The idea that is encapsulated in the Greek word that we translate glory here is a word that basically has to do with opinion. If we were to just kind of boil it all down, it gets down to opinion. It's one of those words that his meaning has developed over time. Early on, it was basically neutral. It just meant opinion. It didn't have any kind of value assignment to it. It wasn't good or bad. It was just opinion. And you can see that in the English words that we take from it. The Greek word that is translated as glory here is the word doxa. And it is a word that we have kind of imported into English, but we attach prefixes to it to give it some kind of valuation, good or bad. And so, for instance, orthodox means a right opinion, or paradox means an opinion that is contrary to itself, really. Heterodox is an opinion other than the right one. And so initially, this is doxa, it just meant opinion, and it was just kind of neutral. But over time, in Greek at least, the word came to have an almost exclusively positive connotation. Still technically, on its face, it still just meant opinion, but it came to communicate something more like honor or reputation or renown. So it came to have a positive connotation to it. A good English parallel would probably be something like the word reputation. On its face, reputation just means it could be a good reputation, it could be a bad reputation. But if you and I are talking about a business in town, say, and I say, oh, those folks have a reputation, you know what I mean, and it's a negative connotation, right? You understand that I'm saying a bad thing. That's not value neutral. Well, in the case of this word, it was the opposite. It became a good thing. In fact, over time, it came to refer not just to a good opinion in general, but eventually only the very best opinion. It was a word that would only be applied to that which was worthy of the very highest opinion. And so the ancient Greeks would speak of the glory of kings, for instance. And the Bible, taking that even further, refers to God then as the King of Glory. So it's one thing to have the glory of kings. That's a whole other thing to be the King of Glory. And that's Psalm 24, 7 through 10. That means that God is due the highest of high opinions. And that's the Greek word, doxa. The Hebrew word for glory is kavod. It basically means weight. In a literal sense, it's used to describe something heavy. When the Bible uses it of God, the sense of weightiness or significance or gravitas is what's kind of in mind. That God is the most weighty, the most significant, the most glorious being in all of existence. He doesn't just possess gravitas, he's the center of gravity. He's the source of gravitas. So that the closer something or someone gets to God, the more weighty it becomes by association. if you followed the Artemis II mission at all, I was a big Artemis II nerd. I've been kind of since I was a little kid, I've been fascinated with space stuff. And so I followed the Artemis II mission very closely, but you didn't have to follow Artemis II. You could also just kind of be a physics nerd. Then you may already have some sense of this, because the Earth exerts a gravitational force, a gravitational pull, and the closer the astronauts get to Earth, the weightier they are. And the further away they get from Earth, the less they weigh, and the lighter they get. And the Bible presents God in the same way. A man has gravitas, more or less, more weight, less weight, more significance, more glory, the closer he gets to God. But the further a man gets from God, the lighter and the less significant he becomes, the less he should be taken seriously, the Bible says. This is why the Old Testament speaks of idols, for instance, as being accounted as nothings. They have no weight. That's why in the book of Daniel, in chapter 5 and verse 25, King Belshazzar saw the writing on the wall. And if you remember what the writing says, it said, "You've been weighed on the scales and found wanting." Read light. Not very weighty, not very significant. Now, keep that idea in mind, that the closer you get to God, the more weight you bear. Because as we continue in this text next week, we're going to circle back around to that idea. And you're going to see that it kind of makes a really neat little kind of open and closing to this particular few verses here. This particular idea of the blessed assurance we have in our future glory. But the Hebrew sense is that we're talking about glory. We're talking about a sense of weightiness, of significance, of high opinion or valuation. But in God's case, it goes even further than that. It's not just opinion, not just the highest opinion, as in Greek. It's not just weightiness or significance or centrality, as in the Hebrew. In God's case, it goes even further, because the Bible speaks of God's glory as being so great, so lofty, so significant, that it's actually physically manifested. It's a thing that you can sense and feel. You can see it. It can even become dangerous to those who encounter it. The word the Bible uses for the manifestation of God's glory is Shekinah. It's a description of God's glory that frames it essentially as light, so intense as to be unapproachable. It's the glory described in Luke 2. Remember when the shepherds were out in the fields by night and the angels showed up to announce the birth of Jesus? And it says that the glory of God shone all around them. And do you remember how they responded to that? It says they were terrified. You would be too if you were asleep and all of a sudden the whole world lit up around you. And angels were there in the heavens going, "Hey, guys." Like, it's a rude awakening, you could call that. So this is the glory that's described in Luke 2. It's also the glory that was associated with the tabernacle in the Old Testament. But you'll remember something very interesting about the glory as the children of Israel saw in the tabernacle in the Old Testament, and that is that it was always veiled. It was veiled in cloud, right? And so during the day, it was a pillar of cloud. By night, it was a pillar of fire. It would come and it would rest on the tabernacle, and it would be like the cloud coming down to rest on the tabernacle. It was the glory that descended the mount, descended to the mountain at Sinai. When all the children of Israel said, "Don't let us come into the presence of that, or we will die." It was the glory that you see entering and leaving the temple at various points throughout the Old Testament. When Moses went up onto Sinai and encountered the glory of God, he became a reflector of that glory. Just being in the presence of God. Remember, we talked about how being closer to God means greater glory. Well, being in the presence of God, Moses came down and his face shone with glory. He didn't realize it at first, but it scared the children of Israel to death. They said, "Put a veil over your face," because they were afraid to talk to him. And so he would go up to God and he would take the veil off and he would come down and he would put the veil back on because it frightened the children of Israel. So when it comes to God, it's more than just a subjective opinion. It's more than just a subjective acclaim or weightiness of God perceived by others. There are celebrities and sports stars and things like that that have some sense of glory today that's subjective. It's accounted to them by others. They're glorious in the presence of some and in the presence of others. They couldn't be bothered. Nobody cares. Just depends on who they're around and what their opinion of them is. But in God's case, he's objectively, factually glorious. He's glorious whether anybody acknowledges it or not. You'd say, "Well, I don't believe in God." Okay. Doesn't matter. Doesn't change his glory one bit. God's so objectively glorious, as a matter of fact, that to have a negative opinion of him is paradoxical. It's contrary to facts. You may think you're entitled to your own opinion, but to the degree that your opinion fails to account for God's objective glory, listen and be offended. It's wrong. You can have a wrong opinion. I don't know if you know that. These days, everybody's told you can't. You know, whatever opinion you want, you're entitled to your own opinion. Okay, but you could be wrong. And when it comes to your opinion of God, if it's a low opinion, it's just wrong. So when the Bible speaks of glory, it has to do with something God objectively is. But in another sense, how we respond to it. And so we can and we should glorify God by subjectively acknowledging his objective glory and praising him for it. But if someone didn't, then God will still be glorified in that person, even in the rebellion. Even in the rebellion of unrepentant sinners, God gets glory in that his just judgment against them will demonstrate the objective glory that those who love him recognize and exult in him. But given that's what glory means, what does it mean to exult in it? What does it mean to exult in the hope of it? Well, the answer to that question is bigger than you might think because it means a number of things. One thing it means is that at the very least, we rejoice that we will someday see Jesus in all his heavenly glory, which is no small thing. It's no little thing. Jesus laid aside his glory when he came to be born as a human baby. During the time he was on earth, there were glimpses of his glory, but they were veiled glimpses. They were kind of sideways glimpses, mostly only glimpsed in terms of his weightiness and reputation and the miracles he did or in the things he taught. There were some people who recognized who he was and some people who didn't. But it was like the glory of God the children of Israel saw in the wilderness. They saw it veiled in cloud, but we saw it veiled in flesh in Jesus. But there were a couple of exceptions, weren't there? There were a couple of previews of the kind of glory so great that it becomes a manifest reality. The transfiguration was one. The Bible says in Matthew 17, verse 2, that Jesus' face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as light. It wasn't the full manifestation of divine glory, but it was enough to make a massive impression on those few who saw it, Peter, James, and John. Peter was like, oh my gosh, I'm building some tabernacles. He was like, this is amazing. This is incredible. And he was so impressed by it at the time that he wanted to do some goofy stuff. He kind of overreacted. And then later he wrote about it in the book that he wrote that bears his name. Matthew wrote about it secondhand. There was another time when Paul saw the glory of Jesus on the road to Damascus. And what happened to him? It blinded him when he saw the glory of Jesus. And these were just glimpses. But even the glimpses were overwhelming. Peter, James, and John on the Mount of Transfiguration, they weren't ready for the full reveal. They couldn't endure it. Paul wasn't ready for the full reveal. Just the glimpse he got blinded him for 3 days. But listen, since that day, the day of Transfiguration, Peter, James, and John were made fit to gaze upon it. Since that day on the Damascus Road when Paul was made able to see the glory of God but blinded, since that day he's been able to stand and behold the glory of Christ without having his eyeballs burned out. And having been justified by faith, a day is coming when you will behold the unveiled glory of Jesus Christ too. And that's pretty incredible. Now we know that because Jesus prayed for it. Keep your finger here and flip over to John chapter 17. John chapter 17, and look at verse 1 of chapter 17 of John. This text, of course, is Jesus' high priestly prayer that he prayed for the disciples and really for all of us. You're in this prayer, if you read it. It's kind of fascinating, actually. And in verse 1, it says, Jesus spoke these things, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Now, jump down to verse 4 and 5. Jesus prayed, I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you had given me to do. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Jesus is praying in anticipation of his return to pre-incarnate glory. He's about to go to the cross, and then once he goes to the cross, he'll be resurrected. And once he's resurrected, he'll spend a little bit of time ministering, and then he's going to ascend into heaven and return to glory. And he's going to go back to his pre-incarnate glory, that glory that he had laid aside when he had come to live with us. And then he prays for us in verse 24, and look what he says there. Verse 24. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. Jesus prayed for this. We're going to get to see the glory of Jesus. Now, we'll go to great effort and expense to behold the glory of an incredible view, won't we? Go on a road trip through a state or national park, and there are signs all along the roads that say things like scenic overlook. Pull over and take some pictures. We'll go hike up into the mountains to go see a beautiful sunrise or a sunset in the right setting, and it can take your breath away. You can get away from the city, go out to Big Bend and go look at the stars up in the sky when you get away from all the lights. The view from a mountaintop or the scene of a waterfall, an ocean view to make us feel small and awe us with the vastness of God's creation. We will save and work, and then we will spend tons of money to take vacations to go and see and experience glorious things. And you'll sometimes even hear people say things like, man, I'd just like to see that, whatever that is, one time before I die. Right? You hear people say stuff like this all the time. And that's just normal stuff. That's the kind of stuff that's essentially common to all of us. That's within the reach of just about all of us to be able to do those things. Normal stuff. Imagine what the astronauts on the Artemis mission saw. Now, we get to see pictures, but anybody who's ever been anywhere and taken pictures can tell you that pictures don't do it justice. They got to see some really incredible stuff. And all of that, every last bit of it, whether it's the common stuff that any of us could potentially be able to see at some point in our lifetime, or whether it's the stuff that we might see if we went up into orbit and saw the Earth from that level of zoomed outness, whether it's something that most of us will never see in our entire life, all of that, listen to me, it's just derivative glory. It's not even, its glory doesn't even come from itself. Imagine what it will be like to see the glory of the one who created all that glory, who holds it all together moment by moment by the word of his power. Surely you don't think that his will be a lesser glory than the glory of the things he created, do you? Having been justified, you can and should exult in the hope, in the confident certainty that you'll see Jesus in all his heavenly glory someday. Not just a glimpse, not just a preview, but the breathtaking fullness, the dangerous, unapproachable, blinding light of the glory of Christ. Only when you see it, it won't be dangerous or blinding or unapproachable as it would be if you saw it now, for reasons that I'll talk about momentarily. But before we get to that, there's also the glory of God to consider here. That's the actual phrase that we find in the text, after all. We exult in hope of the glory of God. We'll not only see Jesus' glory, we'll encounter the full glory of God the Father. We'll see all of divine glory. Again, that's no small thing. We've already talked about Moses and his experience reflecting the glory of God, and that was with God's glory veiled. It was just a partial revelation of divine glory. If you know your Bibles, then you know that Moses once asked to see God's glory. You remember that? That was in Exodus chapter 33 and verse 18. Moses said, I want to see your glory. And God said, well, okay, kind of, right? He agreed, but he said, what I'm going to do is there's a cleft in the rock over here. I'm going to put you in the cleft of the rock. I'm going to cover that cleft with my hand. I'm going to walk by. And as I walk by, I will remove my hand so that, and I will say my name so that as I walk by, you can see me from behind. And then he says this, and listen to these words. No one can see my face and live. It's pretty incredible. Especially given the number of people that claim to see God's face all the time, right? No one can see my face and live. In other words, the blessed assurance we find here for you who are justified by faith. Listen, this is nothing less. This is about you, justified. This is nothing less than what theologians have called the beatific vision, a vision of God. So let me make that even more plain. What Moses prayed for. Moses, not exactly JV in the Bible, right? We're talking about varsity spirituality here. Most of us line ourselves up next to Moses, we go, yeah, I already lost. What Moses prayed for, you will have. What Moses couldn't endure, you will have, having been justified by faith. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 13:12, "For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I will know fully, just as I have been fully known." A day is coming for each of us, having been justified by faith, when we will see God face to face in all of his glory, and we exult in the hope of the glory of God. Now, here's where it gets really good. It's not just that we'll see the glory of Christ, or even that we'll see the glory of Christ and the glory of God. In order for that to even be possible, remember, Moses was going to die. Remember, Paul blinded. Remember, Peter, James, and John, they could only handle it in part. Remember the children of Israel? It needed to be veiled or they would die. In order for us to even be able to see the glory of God and the glory of Christ, in order for that to be possible, we have to share in that glory. Peter, James, and John could just catch a glimpse. What Paul saw blinded him. Moses was told, "If you see my face, you die." The glory of the Lord, while present, had to be veiled before the children of God. As far as fallen humanity is concerned, God's glory is unapproachable. It is unsurvivable, which is why I say it's dangerous. The only way we could see the fullness of his glory unveiled and survive it is if we ourselves had been glorified, and we will be. Guaranteed. It's our blessed assurance. Hebrews 12:14 tells us that without sanctification, no one will see the Lord. Apart from sanctification, no one can see the Lord in his glory and survive it. Justification is being declared righteous. Sanctification is being made righteous. It's being made holy. And the end of sanctification, the ultimate goal to which sanctification drives, is glorification. Every justified person, every Christian, having been declared holy and righteous before God, will ultimately be made holy and righteous before God fully and finally. The way the Bible says it is that we will be conformed with the image of Jesus Christ. Let me just Englishify that even more. We will be made like him. Now, that doesn't mean we're going to be gods. Don't go Mormon on me. Okay? But it does mean that we're going to be made like him. Now, I won't have you turn there, but make note of these verses. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 12 to 18. It talks about how Moses was veiled to his face. And it says that today a veil lies over the heart of unbelievers. But when we come to faith in Jesus Christ, the veil is taken away. And the glory we see in all its fullness in the future, we begin to see now. And then it says, and I quote, "And we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory." Now we're seeing it now like in a mirror. Remember that other text we read? We see now as in a mirror, then face to face. We're seeing now, as it were, a reflection, and yet even now we're being transferred into that image, growing into that image from glory to glory. The phrase "from glory to glory" just means growing in intensity. Wow, I got really stuck on that word. So intensity in glory over time. We're becoming more and more glorious. And what we will have in all its fullness in the future has begun already in the present. And here's the promise from the end of this section in Romans chapter 8 and verse 29. "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. He has predestined us to conformity to the image of his son. Now, as I frequently remind you, don't let that word predestined trip you up. It just means predestined. People don't like that word. A lot of people don't like that word. But to be fair, most people who object to that word don't understand that word. They conflate predestination with election. They're not the same thing. They're both biblical doctrines. We don't have, believe me, I'd be glad to go down an election rabbit hole, but we don't have time today. That's not what we're focused on, but they don't mean the same thing. Both are biblical doctrines, but predestination is not the same thing as election. Predestination, when the Bible uses it of individuals, is only applied to believers. All of the elect, having been justified by faith, are predestined to conformity with the image of Jesus Christ. Or to put it another way, having been justified by faith, you are predestined to be glorified. It's as good as done. It's already been determined ahead of time. So here's what that means. On those days when you're discouraged because of your weakness, in those moments when you don't know how God could love you, because you're so frustrated with yourself, when you can't possibly see how you could ever be made fit for heaven, then let this truth be a warm blanket to your soul. Having been justified by faith, you are predestined to be glorified. Your weak and fickle faith, it's going to be sight one day. Your ongoing battle with sin, whether in general or in particular, it's already been declared a victory for you. And one day, that thing you struggle with, those things you struggle with, no longer be a struggle. One of the most exciting things about glorification, in my opinion, is knowing that there is a day coming when righteousness will come as easily to me as sin does now. Imagine that. Imagine not even have to try. Imagine not even having to battle with temptation. Your physical impairments, mental and emotional struggles, your weaknesses, a day is coming when you will have victory over all of it. When you will behold Christ in his glory and you will be able to survive and even exult in it because you will have been conformed to his glory. When you'll be able to see God and live because you'll have been made to share in the divine glory. This is what it means to be glorified. The Apostle Peter put it like this. Listen to these words. This is 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4. He has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature. Read, so that you might share in his glory, having escaped the corruption that is in the world. Our hope of glory, our blessed assurance, is that we will most certainly see the unveiled glory of God and his Christ, having been made able to endure it and even exult in it, because we will have been made sharers in that glory, having been predestined to conformity with the image of Christ. It's pretty incredible. It's almost unconscionable. It's almost something that we can't even fully grasp. But what's the application here? Well, part of it is just the knowledge or the assurance, the joyful certainty of our future glory. I mean, we're talking about release from all of the things that plague us. The immediate application from verse 2 is that. Exult in this hope. Rejoice in it. Revel in it. Get excited about it. My wife loves to plan to go on vacations. She likes to come up with all the itinerary and everything. Our budget doesn't love vacations as much, so we don't get to go on them nearly as often as she would like. But at the end of last year, we budgeted for it and we planned a vacation to Arkansas as a family. And she exulted in the hope of that vacation. In the days and months leading up to it, every so often, much ado about nothing, we'd just be walking around the mall or going to the store or something. And she'd just randomly go, "We're going on vacation." Just like out of nowhere, right? Her heart was exulting in that hope. When was the last time, if ever, just much ado about nothing, you just randomly thought or even said, "I'm going to be glorified. I'm going to be glorified. How cool is that? I'm going to be made like Jesus. I'm going to be done with this battle with the flesh, whether physical or emotional or spiritual or any other way. Tommy, you're not going to have to worry about a walker anymore or getting hurt. I'm not going to have to worry about hurting myself sleeping as I do so often. Like, these things just aren't going to happen anymore. I'm not going to have to worry about smelling food and gaining weight, right? And neither are you. And that's just the physical aspect. I'm also not going to have to worry about any of the struggles that I have in terms of emotionally, physically. I've been pretty open about the fact that I've struggled back and forth with depression for a good part of my life. I'm not going to have to worry about that anymore. It's all going to be gone. But more than that, I'll be holy and righteous. I'll be good. Finally, I've aspired my entire life to be a good man. I actually will be one day. I'm not there yet, but I'll get there. And so will you, having been justified by faith. We're going to be made like Jesus. We're going to be done with this battle with the flesh. We're going to put temptation behind us. We're going to do good effortlessly. And more than that, you're going to see and share in the glory of God face to face. That's a hope worthy of exulting in. And having been justified by faith, it's your blessed assurance as a Christian. It's not just wishful thinking. It's what's coming for you. It's your predestined future. But there's another practical application straight out of the passage that I just shared with you from 2 Peter. Knowing that we will be made sharers in his glory, partakers of the divine nature, Peter says, should empower us to pursue that glory now. Full disclosure, just kind of in the interest of transparency. I've been a person, probably one of my biggest fears is failure. So much so that it cripples me sometimes. There are things that I would have loved to have learned to do. And I know it's not, somebody's going to come up to me after and be like, it's not too late, you're not old. Okay, I get it. But there are things I would have loved to learn. You know, my middle son, Braden, he'll just take a car apart and put it back together. I never really learned how to do that because I was always afraid that I'd get it apart and mess it up worse than it was. And it would cost me five times what it would cost me just to hire somebody to do it. I would love to learn how to do certain handyman tasks and construction around the house. But I was afraid I was going to mess it up. I wanted to learn how to do Bible rebinding once. I even bought all of the stuff. I have like leather and all the equipment at home. I spent a lot of money on it and then never actually did it because I'm afraid I'm going to screw it up. Let me ask you something. What would you do if you knew you could not fail? Imagine you were contemplating quitting your job and starting a business. But you were concerned about the risk. And you and I were talking about it. And then somehow I was able to travel to the future. And I came back and I told you the business you were thinking about starting is certain to become an incredible success. All you have to do is get to it. Success is guaranteed. It's predestined. What would you do? You'd get started, wouldn't you? You'd jump on it like right away. That's the message here. That your pursuit of holiness is guaranteed to be successful. Even if there are some setbacks along the way, you win in the end. You're predestined to defeat sin and become utterly righteous. You cannot lose in the long term. So get started. That's Peter's application. Right after that, the thing about being made partakers in the divine nature, right after that, in the very next verses, in 2 Peter 1, 5 through 7, he says this. Now, for this very reason, because you're going to be made partakers in the divine nature, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence, knowledge, and in your knowledge, self-control, and in your self-control, perseverance, and in your perseverance, godliness, and in your godliness, brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness, love. In other words, since you can't lose, go out there and start winning. Now, here's the thing. The beautiful promises of the Bible is that it's not just that you can't lose, but like we collectively can't lose. People love to say, especially our post-millennial brothers and sisters, love to say that dispensationalism is a loser mentality, that it's a pessimistic way of thinking. No. It's that Jesus wins in the end, but he's going to redeem all of culture. And so let's get out there and get started now. We can't lose. Jesus is ultimately going to win. Let's hold back the darkness as much as we can, and then Jesus is going to put it all back together when he comes, and we win in the end. This is not a reason to hang it up. This is all the more reason to jump in and get started. You can't lose, so get out there and start winning. There's the motivation for your pursuit of holiness and good works. Setbacks may come, but success is your destiny in Christ. You can't lose in Jesus. So enjoy the journey. Come boldly before the throne of grace to receive mercy and help in time of need. Stand in grace, knowing that you have peace with God, and exult in hope of the glory of God. It's your destiny. It's your predestined future. Having been justified by faith, you will be glorified. He who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. You can't lose. As we're going to see next week, it's not quite as though you're playing the game of life on easy mode, but the ending's already decided. What would you do if you knew you couldn't fail? If there was no possibility that you would blow it so bad that you would get past the point of no return? If pursue moral perfection wasn't on your list before, Peter says it should be now. Now, we want to be realistic. Glorification comes at the end of, we don't hold the entire sanctification. We don't believe that you're going to achieve moral perfection in this lifetime, but you are going to achieve it. So get started. Get started heading in that direction. That's where you're headed. So get started now with the confidence that you're being transformed from glory to glory, and that a day is coming when you will be completely conformed with the image of Christ in glory. We have peace with God. We have a standing in grace so that when we do screw up, when we do have those setbacks, we're still in the grace and favor of God. But thirdly, we exult in the hope of our future glory. Amen? Let's pray. Lord God, we are so grateful that you have told us the end before the beginning. That you have let us know how this all plays out in a world like ours, where it just seems like things go wrong all the time, whether it be in our own lives privately, in our own discipline, in our own attempts to serve and to glorify you, or whether it be on a more public scale or on a larger national or state or global scale. There always just seems to be things that are going wrong, and yet it would be so easy to despair of the future if you didn't tell us the end at the beginning. And so we aren't defeatist. We're the ultimate optimists, because we know that you will make all things right. And by all things, we mean all things. You'll make the world right, and you'll do it by making your people right too. And so as your people, we long for that day, and we exult in the hope of our glorification, and we revel in the fact that we've been predestined to conformity with your image. And we ask that even in the near term, as we strive for that and as you build it into us, as you will and you work within us for good, we pray that you would be glorified and that we would be sanctified and that we would do it all as Jesus endured the cross for the hope set before him. That we would pursue Christ for the hope set before us as found in him. And it's in his beautiful name that we pray. Amen.